Just another quick little advertisement, if I could. Dave mentioned that the Discover Covenant class is going to be moved into here. For those of you who wonder what in the world that is, that's kind of our, maybe you might even think about joining Covenant class. That's the class for those who want to know a little bit more. You're not obligated. If you come to the class, you don't have to sign anything. We do a five-week series. We got started last week, but that's pretty much just a little introduction. So if you're here, even if you are wondering whether you're going to even come back next time and you want to know a little bit more about us, just stick, go get your coffee and you can come back in here and bring it with you, and we'll gather during that Sunday study hours right over here. Those of you who work in other domains day in and day out probably get, like I do, I get inundated with kind of professional messages. You get those, for people who are in your domain, and so your inbox is just full of things. Some of you really need and some of you don't. They say, how to work on this problem, how to work on that problem, how to get another job, how to, all those things. I got one this week, and the subject was ambition. It was aimed at particularly pastors. I wondered if it was just at me. What do we think about ambition? Dave said he got it too, by the way. I was concerned maybe y'all had said that maybe I had become obnoxious and had somebody put me on the mailing list. But the author of the article commented that in American culture, that ambition has become kind of an unquestioned virtue. That this is the way you're supposed to be. And they referenced a scholarly article by some Harvard researchers, and the title of the, it was published in the Journal of Consumer Research. That'll tell you something. In the Journal of Consumer Research, the article was entitled, "The Conspicuous Consumption of Time." There was a subtitle, but "The Conspicuous Consumption of Time." And in the article, what they noted that what is often presented as we move around among each other as a complaint is, in fact, a boast. I'm so busy. That what we used to, what we present as being, I can't stand this, is really like, think more of me. And in fact, the article from the Harvard researchers pointed out that busyness has become an aspirational lifestyle. I guess they sent it to me because Labor Day weekend was coming up, and we kind of think about what are we, our work. What are we doing? What are we working for? If ambition has become an arch virtue, our question this morning is, what's your ambition? What are you working for? That is, what is conspicuously consuming your time? Let's pray. Now, Father, we've got a few minutes here, so we would offer you this time. We sang it just a little bit ago. You're the potentate of time. And so you who rule all of it, have given us this. You've given us these minutes together in your word. You breathed your word out so that it's true. And so now we ask you to enliven us to the word. That's what we pray when we pray this prayer of illumination. We ask you to let the light of your word, of your love, by your Spirit shine, and that we would understand what you would say to us this morning. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to read James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, just a few verses, 13 through 18. We'll look around a little at another place or two in the Scripture as well. But this is God's Word. As we prayed, He breathed it. He expired it. And so you can trust it doesn't have any mistakes in it. It's true. So hear the Word of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Thanks be to God for His Word. So here's what we're going to do. First, we're going to kind of this kind of a test. The first part is kind of a self-test. Is my ambition good? Not, I mean, not mine, but for you, it's yours. you can talk to me about mine later. But the question is the ambition that we harbor, is it a good ambition? And then we're going to say, well, what is good ambition? What would that be? So we're going to kind of look at kind of a test, what it is and what it is. And then the last question will, how do I get there? I mean, how do I do this? Okay? So we're going to take a look at ambition. Is mine good? Is yours good? What would it look like if it were? And then how do I get there? First of all, do note that it is not wrong to have a kind of ambition. We are made to desire. If you want to kind of look at the words, you're made by nature. He made us in order that we might desire things and do things. He made us so that we would have dominion. I mean, that's a matter of desire and then doing. So it's not wrong to want things. You're made for desire. The psalmist says, you know, He gives me the desires of my heart. And we ask for Him to do that. Jesus said, seek the kingdom. That's certainly a desire, isn't it? So the warning that we get about what it would have, you know, selfish ambition or selfish desires isn't, the answer to that is not to be desireless. Okay? The answer to have desires that are unselfish is not to be unselfed, okay? It's not to be, in fact, Dan Allender, one of the writers who's been a fundamental help to my soul, writes in a book entitled The Cry of the Soul. He says, a world without desire would produce lives of unrelieved mediocrity as if we had all had a lobotomy. And so we're not called to emotionally flaccid, flat lives. We're called to, both by God's Word and by the nature He built us to. Killing desire as a remedy for what's corrupt in me is not Christianity's answer. That's Buddhism's answer. So if you run across someone who's holding their scripture before you, but pleading with you not to want anything, to kind of empty yourself of desire, that's not the calling. The calling is to be renewed, to have desires that please. So how do I assess my desires? How do I know that the text we have helps us? And we're going to look at two things as I assess it. One, what's the effect of my ambition on me? I mean, how does it, subjectively, what does it feel like to have this selfish ambition? And then we're going to look and see what it does when we move around among other people. Okay? So first is kind of what's the, well, if you look at the text, it says, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, if my ambition is partnered with, is characterized by, and it's sometimes, by the way, translated, the word selfish ambition here is rivalry. If every time I'm with somebody, I'm kind of competing. You know, who's going to listen to? I want them to listen to me. You know, can you imagine David? If that's David, if we had a relationship like that. Every time we were talking, it was like, who's going to? Do you like his sermon better or mine? Don't answer that question. You know, that I would even ask that question. And you've asked it about something. You've asked it about something. When I practiced pharmacy and somebody come in and one of the other pharmacists, I was like, I'm better than he is. You know what this is like. When I was a younger man with better legs, I don't mean my looks. I'm talking, you don't want that. But when I played a little basketball with friends, my friend Donnie, we had to go one-on-one a lot. I mean, all the way up into, you know, adulthood. Or sometimes it would be two-on-two if we could find some short enough people to, I can post up on somebody under 6 feet. But at any rate, Donnie would tell me, he said, if we were especially playing one-on-one, he said, I can tell when Ferris gets all jacked up. He said, he sets his jaw. And he said, he knew that when he saw that look on me, that he was getting ready to take a charge or an elbow. That was the way I looked. I would submit to you that some of you who've worked with me closely or lived with me have seen that same jaw set, even in this old, and even in my decrepitude, you know, can see, watch out, get ready to take a charge or at least an emotional elbow. If you find that going on in your relationships, you know, your desires are out there, but you find yourself competing, that would be a good indication. If that's the mode you roll into when you're prosecuting, when you're searching out your desire, that it's a selfish desire. James goes on to say, well, he says it even earlier. He says, don't boast and be false to the truth. When I'm chasing off after my selfish desires, I am always right, aren't you? You're always right. You're right about that desire. That's what you're supposed to want. And that's what we're going to do. So when I find myself always claiming the higher moral ground, anytime there's a tension between you and me, or me and them, or whether it's inside the body or out there in the culture, anytime that I'm claiming the higher moral ground, you know, those people, or that child, or my parents. Anytime I get to that point, I need to be very careful. That is to say, there's kind of an internal boasting that I'm right, they're wrong, so I get what I want. Sometimes we manage to get in that position when we say, in a discussion with another believer especially, see if you've ever done this one. Now, Larry, I've prayed about this, and so what I think we're going to do, That's a red flag. When you hear me say it, be careful with me. That is to say, I've prayed about it, so therefore I've got the high moral ground. When we do that, what James says is that we're false to the truth. What does that mean, do you think? How do you be false to the truth? If it's the truth, it's the truth. How do you get false to it? Well, when we use it, for selfish ambition, it's easy to do that. I can be right about stuff and then use my rightness to leverage my desire. Francis Schaeffer says, when I'm right, I can be wrong. How careful I must be not to use it, that is my rightness, that is the fact that I know this stuff and I know this, that not to use my rightness as an excuse to scramble into a superior position over that other person. And by the way, that doesn't just go for interaction and discourse within the church, but that goes when you're talking to your neighbor outside the church. That's one of the problems we have reaching people with the gospel, is we end up trying to just reach them with us. I reach them with myself. And what I've done there is I've been false to the truth. I've taken my rightness, and we do know some things that are right. We're getting ready to do a series on the Ten Commandments. We believe God inspired those, and they still hold today. We'll start that next week. But I don't use the fact that God has given us that, and then He's given us His Spirit so that we can understand what that means to us now. I don't use that as a ladder to get up on top of this other person so that I can declare my rightness to them. So that selfish ambition becomes a kind of spirit of greed. You see how those relate? It becomes a way of I want it and I'm going to get it. Elizabeth Elliot, missionary, widowed, remarried. You may be familiar with her writings, but Elizabeth Elliot has written of this. She said, "It is the spirit of greed." And by the way, this is where I come down to that issue of what do you do? Your consumption of time. What are you using? She says, "It is the spirit of greed, the greed of doing, being, and having, the lust to do more than the Father meant us to do." I'm going to read that again. Do you hear her use of the word? The lust to do more than the Father would have us to do. To go farther, demonstrate more power, act more dramatically. We are ceaselessly summoned to activity, social, political, educational, athletic, and yes, spiritual. If that's going on in my heart, if I find myself, everything's a rivalry, everything's competition, everything is a means for me getting above other people morally, and everything tends to just get me going in circles and just doing more, even spiritual things that may not be my calling. That's what happens inside. So what does James say happens with the people who deal with me? What are they going to experience, and what's going to be the effect? I'm looking at verse 16 now. In James chapter 3, verse 16. If you just now got excited, you can pull that Bible out and look at it. He says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." And then in chapter 4, he goes on to say, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? He's saying this is what's happening. Eugene Peterson, you know, has that paraphrase. Some of you may have read it. It's a paraphrase, not really a translation, but the message, some of you may be familiar with that. Here's what he says about those two verses that I just read in our version. He says, and this is his paraphrase of James, I'm reading. "When you're trying to look better than others or get the better of things, things fall apart and everyone ends up at each other's throats." See, that's what goes on outside. That'd be the evidence if you want to know whether I'm operating out of selfish ambition. Then the tendency around us is going to look like that. Everything falls apart. Everyone ends up at each other's throats. And he paraphrases chapter 4, verse 1. "Where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come because you want your own way and fight for it deep inside yourselves." James doesn't address this particular issue, but the effect of that outside the church, and maybe inside too, is there's no converts. Nobody, when that's going on, fights and quarrels and me just kind of prosecuting what I want, no converts. Nobody can come, listen, if we're presenting ourselves, if we think we want to come to us, if I'm presenting me, is that going to help anybody come to me? Is it James Denny? I've got it stuck in my Bible. He says, listen, nobody can at one in the same time present himself as clever and Christ as the Savior of sinners. So if nobody's coming to Christ around us or around me, it may be because I haven't been presenting him to anybody. To put it another way, the smartest man in the room leads nobody to Christ. If I spend my time wanting to be in whatever room I'm in, the room with my children, you know, my grown children, in a meeting with some of you or in a meeting with somebody else, if my goal is to be the smartest man in the room, nobody's going to see Jesus and the things that he does. So there'll be no sanctification, and there'll certainly be no converts. But God won't, he is in the business of not letting that happen. He will not let us stay there. Another quote, Harry Blaymeyers, I pronounce it, in a book called The Christian Mind, written a few years ago, basically points out God won't let us be deluded about that. He says, and I quote, God is not the bolsterer of our human wisdom, the buttress of our self-sufficiency. He is the despoiler of our human self-reliance. His name does not head the list of contributors to the fund for extending our empire of mastery. Rather, his signature seals the death warrant of our egotism. God won't glorify our egos, and therefore he will not fulfill our selfish ambitions. So what's a good ambition? All right, said we'd do this. What does it look like? What does it engender? In verse 13, James says, it shows up in works in the meekness of wisdom. And so where would we get a picture of this? The same word, I'm going to invite you to turn, if you've got your Bible there, turn to Philippians. Paul in the letter of Philippians uses the same word, this selfish ambition, a couple of times in chapter 1, chapter 2. And just by way of a case study is what, I guess what you'd say we're doing now, is what this looks like. So you may have a, depending on how recent your translation is, even the English Standard Version changes. Some of you may have the word rivalry there instead of selfish ambition. But the Greek word, forgive me, I do this, it's the same word, and I'll point it out to you. So Paul writes this letter. He's in prison. And it's, you know, he's having bad days in a Roman prison. And this is what he writes. I'm in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 12. I'm going to read several verses here. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from a good will. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of, here's the word, selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So you see, here's what happens when the ambition is not self, not that selfish ambition. One, it rejoices even in suffering. So to match it up with the other, the internal experience, rather than everything being rivalry and competition and, you know, just internal discord, it becomes rejoicing. There becomes a kind of thankfulness even in the midst of that. And then he says, other believers are emboldened. So when this is going on in my life and in your life, when I'm not operating out of all about me-ness, when I'm ready to be in prison or whatever the particular suffering or whatever it is that you are called to, or the whatever things unrequited that we experience, it went in that. I believe God is at work, not fulfilling my selfish ambitions, but fulfilling His goals, then other people are emboldened. So, if you think down the aisle and you think, that person is just not sharing Christ with them, they are not hospitable, or they're not, they haven't, I don't see anything of the fruit of the gospel, nobody comes to Christ. Why? If you want to embolden them, give thanks for them. If you want to embolden them, Paul says, I rejoice. By the way, it's a little bit ironic. This is the letter he wrote to the Philippians, because there were at least one family of Philippians that knew the kind of things that happened to Paul when he was in prison. If you were in Vacation Bible School, I look around, you can make eye contact with me. If you were in Vacation Bible School and you'll remember the story where Paul was locked up in the jail and they started singing hymns. And you remember that? And then the doors flew open. And Paul said to his fellow prisoners, stay put. The jailer thought he was done for. He thought he was going to be executed by the powers that were for letting the prisoners escape. And Paul said, we're not going anywhere. Now, selfish ambition would have gotten him out of there, wouldn't it? Selfish ambition would have said, every man for himself, and he'd have gone. Paul stayed put in the Philippian jail, and the whole family, the Philippian jailer, the whole family, all of them got baptized. The whole household told. Everybody in the house, little ones, big ones, servants, everybody, the people that worked for them, everybody. That's what happens when my ambitions, that's what happens when your ambitions are His. How do you get it? How does that happen? I can't just will it. I'll say, okay, Larry, I changed. I can't do it. So what happens? Jesus just, he happens. If He becomes your ambition, that is to say, a man like that, and He did take on human flesh, God that He was and is, but He just becomes irresistibly beautiful to you. But you just can't stand not to have Him. So you'd be like Peter was when Jesus saw everybody was falling away. You know, Jesus had said some hard things. The crowds were diminishing. It gotten down just to the 12, and one of them was going to go. And Jesus said, well, it's getting tough now. You're going to leave too? And Peter said, well, where else would we go? Where else would we go? If you get down to that, where that's your answers, I got nowhere else to go but to Jesus. I got no. Where else is such beauty found? Where else is such hope found? That's how you get. I got no other steps for you. Okay. So the last point is, how do you get there? Is not step. I got 3 steps for you, or 7 steps for you. I got no steps. Oh. It's just come to Christ. Would you come to Him? I'm going to close now, and I'm going to pray right out of this Philippian letter and ask God to do what Paul said he wanted. So let's bow, and I'll pray. This is what we ask you to do, Lord God, that you would seal us into Jesus so that we would do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. That each of us would look not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. That we would have among us this mind, which is ours. It's already ours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself. Lord Jesus, You humbled Yourself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted You and bestowed on You the name that is above every name, so at Your name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that You, Lord Jesus Christ, You are Lord. Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.